Thank you very much, Jill. Appreciate that song. Well, if you will take your Bibles now to John chapter 4, we want to talk about confident faith as we look at the second miracle that we find recorded in the Gospel of John. I read about an elderly woman who was leaving the grocery store and had her bags of groceries and got to her car and noticed there were three teenage young men in the car. And this elderly lady happened to carry a handgun for protection, so she quickly pulled down her Glock and drew down on the guys and said, "Get out of my car now!" And they bailed out and ran like the wind. She loaded her groceries into the back seat and got behind the wheel. They stuck her key in the ignition and it wouldn't fit. And she realized right away she had gotten the wrong car, that she was actually parked an X row over. So she quickly unloaded her groceries, put them in her own car, drove straight to the police station, reported what had happened. And the desk sergeant burst out laughing, and he pointed down the end of the counter to three scared young men who reported a carjacking by a little old lady with a great big gun. So the point of that incident is that we have to be sure about the circumstances. We got to make sure that we get the facts right. And that brings us to the miracles of Jesus, which are true. And the biblical facts are correct, and that's what we're observing through this study. So before I look at the text, I just want to ask you the question, have you ever experienced an answer to prayer that was so specific, so clear that you were convinced without any doubt that God indeed had answered your prayer? There just was no other explanation, nothing else you could attribute it to. You knew God did this. Some of you may have stories to tell about that. Well, as we look at the second miracle of Jesus, as recorded by John, and this one in chapter 4, we find Jesus doing something phenomenal that left no doubt in the minds of the few people who actually witnessed it, that it indeed was a work of God, that this is something Jesus did. And at the same time, it raised their personal faith to a new and higher level. So I want to take you to verse 46 and just read the text here first, and then we'll tear it apart and look at it more closely. "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea to Galilee." So the story begins by telling us that Jesus had actually been down in Jerusalem. You read that in the preceding verses of the chapter. He'd been down in Jerusalem to observe the feast, and others from Judea were down there at the same time for the same feast. We don't know what it was, just that it was one of the feast celebrations that they had. And then after that, he came back to Galilee, to the village of Cana. Now, if you look at a map, you'll notice it's a long distance from Jerusalem down in Judea to Cana up in Galilee. So Jesus made that trip back and forth. But he's back in Cana, And verse 46 tells us this is where he turned the water into wine, and that's a miracle that we looked at previously in our study. And then the passage ends in verse 54 by stating that this was the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come into Galilee. So some might wonder about this. Why does he say this is a second miracle when obviously there were other miracles Jesus did? We're told back in chapter 2, verse 23, that when he, I get the right verse here. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. So he was doing miracles during that time of the Passover. And then in our chapter 4 here at verse 45, we're told that there were many of the Galileans who came to Jerusalem, and having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went there. So he did miracles while he was down in Jerusalem at that time. So why does it say the second? Well, obviously, John is telling us this is the second miracle Jesus did in Cana, in that small town. But why is the first miracle even mentioned here about turning water into wine? Well, I think John's intention here is that we put these two miracles side by side. In other words, we're to see them in relationship to each other. And when we do that, there are some things that we notice about these two separate miracles. One is, both of the miracles contain an initial rebuke by Jesus to the person who's requesting something of him. In the first case, it was his mother Mary. She comes to him to report that they've run out of wine. What does that have to do with me? Jesus basically says. Well, in this miracle, it's this royal official who comes, and he's got a sick son. But Jesus gives sort of this rebuke when he tells him that, you know, you people want signs and wonders. So what that we'll come back to that in a minute. Another thing we observe is that in each case, Jesus performs a miracle by actually doing nothing himself, but telling someone else to do something. Telling the servants, fill the pots with water. And it just became wine. In this case, go back home. Your son's okay. Jesus didn't do anything, no hocus pocus, no magic, no incantation, no magic words, just do this, and it happened. We also know that in each case, the servants who possessed the unique knowledge of what happened had an effect. It had an effect on them. They became believers. So when you have this situation now where Jesus gives this rebuke to this guy, well, you have to wonder what's going on. Why does he say that? Well, it's significant to point out the comparisons between these two miracles, but I think the one thing that we should notice is not so much the differences, or the similarities, but the difference. One great difference exists between those two miracles. And what is it? Well, in the first miracle, you'll note that it's a scene of joy, festivity, happiness at a wedding. And Jesus does something to restore the joy. And we talked about the greater relationship of that with joy that Jesus brings into the lives of people who need it. The second miracle is a scene of sickness, desperation, anxiety, and the shadow of death. Total different emotions. So in comparing the two, we clearly, I think, are meant to see that life is filled with both conditions. Times of great joy and festivity, and times of sorrow and difficulty and hardship and even grief. One writer noted this. He said that Jesus is more than equal to either occasion. He has a place in all circumstances. If we invite Him into our times of innocent happiness, He will increase our joy. If we call on Him in times of sorrow, anxiety, or bereavement, He can bring consolation, comfort, and a joy that is not of this world. So Jesus knows we experience every extreme emotion of life. Now what I want to do with this miracle is borrow the main points here from Warren Wiersbe. He observes four stages of faith that are revealed in this story of the healing of the official's son. The first stage of faith is what he identifies as crisis faith. Crisis faith. The man who came from Capernaum to Cana was a royal official. Now, your Bible may say a nobleman. And most of us grew up learning this miracle. It's called the healing of the nobleman's son. Well, same thing. The Greek word is basilikos, which means a king's man. A king's man. So, this is a guy who likely served in the court of King Herod. That was not a nice guy to work for, you know. Excuse me. But he would have served at some position within the royal court of King Herod, so he was obviously a man of influence. Not only that, he must have possessed a degree of wealth because we're told he had servants, and only the wealthy could afford those. But I think what this indicates to us is that neither rank nor riches are able to exempt anyone from the common human sorrows of life. Everybody experiences them. Now, certainly people who are wealthy might have access to some treatments and medications that poor people can't get. But still, the diseases and the problems and the issues of life affect us regardless. And people, whether they're people of importance and power or people low means or poverty, well, they have just as much sickness and crisis as anyone else. And there's just as much need for the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives and their circumstances, regardless of who they are. Well, the news of Jesus turning water into wine obviously spread and reached the ears of this royal official who's living in Capernaum. And now he's faced with a life and death crisis in his life. And he sensed not only his need, but he sensed the solution. And so leaving his home in Capernaum, he makes the trip to Cana. Now, if you look at if you have a map in your Bible, you'll notice a difference, and you might have a little key there that measures the miles. Every commentator I consulted gives the distance anywhere between 15 to 25 miles. They all have something different, 15, 17, 20, 25. So I'm going with the greater number. We'll say it's 25 miles. How long does it take to make that trip? Well, that's debatable too. Those who go with 25 miles say that it was by foot, it would have been a four-hour trip. But one of the maps I looked at shows a mountainous terrain. And there's a river going through that too. So if you account traveling through mountains, that might extend the time a little bit. So we really don't know for certain how long it took. So we'll just leave it at that for right now. But there are a couple of things to just think about when you consider this man's faith itself. One is the fact that he is exercising any faith at all. Because this is a man who not only is a member of King Herod's official court, but he's also a man who is an unbeliever at this point. He hasn't come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's just heard that something that this man does. So here's a guy who's a royal official with great authority, but he's traveling these 25 miles to request help from a carpenter. Man he knows very little about other than he turned water into wine. So how he realized that maybe he's the guy I need to go to help my sick son, I don't know. Other than maybe God himself planted that seed in his mind. But this tells me something about crisis faith. It tells me two things, actually. One is, crisis faith can be desperate faith. Crisis, desperation, well, it's driven people to do some extreme and unusual things sometimes. People get so desperate they grasp at straws. They get to where they're willing to try anything to fill their need or to get a cure for their disease. A while back, I think it was last fall, I read a biography of Steve McQueen, the late actor. It was written by Greg Laurie, and so it sounded quite interesting, and it was an interesting story. The main thrust of the book was not only his life story, but how he came to faith in Jesus Christ in the last part of his life and how he died as a believer. But most of you who know the story and of the life of Steve McQueen know that he died of cancer. I can't remember what type it was, but he had gone through a lot of treatments and a terrible time with it. And finally, he had heard of a clinic down in Mexico where a doctor supposedly had a cure for his specific type of cancer. So he chartered a private plane, a private jet. He took Billy Graham with him, flew to Mexico to this clinic, which turned out to be a grungy clinic, and he got the treatment that was to be given to him. Unfortunately, he died at that dirty clinic, and they flew his body back for the funeral. But it just goes to show, and I've known people through the years who suffering from a terminal illness, and they're just willing to try anything. And I don't blame them, really. You know, we want to cling to life, and we don't have to be fatalistic and just accept it. But, you know, if there's treatment available, you want to do it, but it's the desperation that sometimes we have to be careful about. Because some people will beg, borrow, or steal to get what they need. Some people even turn to the occult for answers. They turn to psychics. They turn to some sort of black magic or things like that. On a desperation, or as one desperate person put it, he said, I'd rather be healed by the devil than die obedient to God. That's a desperate situation. Now, hanging on to that for a moment, let's come back to this rebuke that Jesus gave. You people are always looking for signs and wonders in verse 48. I think this was really more of a general rebuke to the Jews who were present, many of them there because they were looking for Jesus to do something miraculous, whether it's for them or they're just curious or they're thinking that seeing these miracles, their faith is going to be strengthened or bolstered, whatever. But you know, it's no different today. People are drawn to the miraculous, aren't they? They hear about a statue of Mary that sheds actual tears. So they run to that statue and they bow down and they worship before it. Oh, this is amazing. They hear about a guy who grew a leg and didn't have one, but he grew it. I've heard of that. And so this becomes the anchor for their faith. They want the miraculous. But really what they're doing is they're putting their faith in the wonders of God, supposedly, more than the Word of God. Now, miracles, real or imagined, are everywhere. You can read about them all the time. Something's taken place. They say the face of Jesus on the side of a mountain rock, and that becomes their shrine. Or something unique happens. They hear about it, and they believe it. People flock to the places and the things that they believe are miraculous. But there's a caution here. for us as believers as well as everybody else. And it may sound strange, but the caution is Satan can do wonders himself. Back in Exodus, when Moses was before Pharaoh and God was empowering him to do these wonders and sending the plagues, the magicians of Pharaoh were able to duplicate some of those, remember? The disciples themselves encountered magicians who were able to do strange and unusual wonders. Can Satan do things like that? Apparently, he can do something to some degree because his great desire is to duplicate the miracles of God. He wants to duplicate Jesus because he wants to lead people astray. Now, you can read in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 3, where Satan, through the person of the Antichrist, will try to duplicate the resurrection. We're told there that he suffers a fatal head wound. Now, to my knowledge, a fatal head wound means you're dead, right? But we're told that that fatal head wound will heal, and the world will flock to him. How does he do that? I don't know. I can't explain it. But I just know that we have to be very careful about the signs and wonders thing. But it also becomes clear that this man was really not into the signs and wonders thing. I think when Jesus gave that rebuke, he kind of lumped that guy in with the others. Maybe it was to test him, to see what his reaction would be. But it kind of seems like the guy didn't pay any attention to it because he wasn't interested in it. He didn't say it this way, but his actions kind of indicate that he says, I don't care about the signs and wonders stuff. I just need you to come and heal my boy. And so the second thing I want to consider about miracles, this isn't the point on the screen, but you know, the first observation was that he had any faith at all, considering who he was. But the second thing to consider about his faith is that although it was real faith, it was nevertheless weak faith. So we could say here in connection with crisis faith that crisis faith can be weak faith. We're desperate. We have a situation. We haven't really prayed much in our lives. But we know where the answer is. But this man's weak faith was revealed through his ignorance. Why do I say that? Well, he was ignorant in the fact that he limited Jesus geographically. He thought it was necessary for Jesus to come with him to Capernaum and actually touch the boy's body in order for him to be healed. But Jesus didn't have to do that. And he proved that he didn't have to do that. And this man was about to learn otherwise. So when it comes to crisis faith, yes, it can be desperate, it can be weak, but it's not all bad. If you come to the Lord with crisis faith, you at least come to him. And crisis faith is good when it drives us to Jesus. Desperate situations can actually be the seed for good praying. It can be. Might not always happen, but it can be. This man brought his crisis and his desperation to the right source. He came to Jesus with it. And he humbly asked for help. He didn't make demands. He wasn't asking for any weird things. He's just a desperate man who comes to Jesus and says, I need your help. And even though he didn't fully understand how Jesus works or how miracles work, he did know that Jesus was his only hope. There's so many people in the world that need to come to that point, and sometimes they need a crisis to drive them to that point. But everybody, you and I included, have to come to the point where we realize that our only hope is in Jesus. And it has to begin. That's where salvation starts. But there's encouragement for us here in the way Jesus responded to this man's weak faith. Jesus didn't blow him off. He didn't say, "No, you don't understand how I work. You don't get it. Go home and come back when your faith is stronger. Come back when you've learned a little bit more." But, you know, Jesus taught elsewhere that it isn't so much the amount of our faith as it is our simple, humble trust in Him. Remember, He said it was just a faith of a grain of mustard seed that can move a mountain. Mustard seed's about the size of an ant. He never said you have to have great, great faith without a single doubt. If you just simply trust me, things can happen. Now, the only problem with crisis faith is that some people never graduate from it. They don't get to the next level, which is confident faith. Now, a couple of things about confident faith. For one thing, confident faith takes Jesus at His word. Just takes Him at His word. Now, verse 50 is the revealing point here. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word of God, believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he started off. No argument, no discussion. Now, as I put myself in this man's shoes, if I was facing the same crisis and Jesus said, "Just travel back home, your boy's well," I would be probably saying, "Well, what if I get home and he's still sick? What if I get home and he's already died? What do I do then? Do I come back here and get you? Do I send a servant to tell you and have you come? What if? But there are no what ifs here. It just says that he believed what Jesus said. He took Jesus at his word and he left. That simple. So confident faith takes Jesus at his word. Secondly, confident faith accepts the will of God. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it because what Jesus did for this man does not guarantee that everyone who has confident faith will be healed. Jesus didn't heal everybody that he encountered. But yet there are many Christian people who have been led to believe through teaching they receive that if they claim the promise and if they have enough faith, if they believe strongly enough, they can expect the results to turn out just as they have prayed. And when it doesn't happen, they become disillusioned, in some cases even bitter toward God. "I had the faith, I fully believed, I never doubted, and God didn't answer my prayer, so He doesn't exist or He isn't interested." Well, that's a sad case to find yourself in. But why is it that some people can't make the transition from crisis faith to confident faith? Well, Erwin Lutzer suggests that it's because they can't get past the idea that prayer is nothing more than begging. Nothing more than begging. In fact, that's the only time they pray is when they have a situation in their life and they go to God and they beg Him for an answer, beg Him to help me out. Bail me out of this, God. I need You to do this. I need You to supply this. I need to be cured of this. That's all it is just going to God and beg. But they don't know how to make the connection between prayer and commitment to God. Or I'll put it this way, between prayer and committing the thing to God. That is, they never learn how to release it to Him. So that's all they know to do is just go and keep begging God. They never reach the point where they simply say, "Your will be done." And rest in it. Whatever it is. Well, we have to get to that point. This struck me this week. It's always good when I learn from my own study and preaching. But I had to do that this week. It was a situation that I've been praying about regularly. I'll just put it this way. It involves one of my grandkids. It's not a serious issue. Don't worry about that. But it's a need. And I've been praying about that regularly. And after putting this thing together, I realized I've got to release that. So I finally, in prayer, I said, God, you know, I've been praying about this, but I'm not going to pray anymore. You know what it is. I'm just releasing this to you. And I'm not going to bother you with it anymore. I'm just going to commit it to you, and may your will be done. That's what he wants us to do. So confident faith believes the bare word of God. It releases the need to him and then goes in peace because we know it's in his hands. Now there's a third level of faith, and that's what he calls confirmed faith. So we read that before the man even arrives home, his servants met him. Now, I don't know what the situation is, why they went out to meet him. There's some discussion that he delayed in going home, that he had that much trust in Jesus, and so he may have spent the night, or he had to stay a night because they didn't like to travel after dark because it was dangerous. So we don't know if he stayed in Cana and lingered around the gift shop to buy something for his boy, or if he had business conduct, or if he had to spend the night. All we know is that he didn't arrive until the next day. And if it was a four-hour trip, then he delayed somewhere. So his servants may have gone out looking for him. Where is he? And they're full of excitement because of what has happened. They want him to know about it, and they finally find him, and they tell him that his boy has been healed. But I notice that when the guy gets the news, he doesn't just chalk it up as a coincidence or a stroke of good fortune and just say, "Phew, boy, I was hoping that'd be the case. I'm so glad to hear that." No, he immediately concludes in his own mind that this was the work of the Lord Jesus. Which is why he inquires of them the exact time when the boy got well. Because he's already connecting the dots in his own mind. This has got to be of Jesus. And then it comes as no surprise to him at all when they tell him it was the exact moment, the seventh hour, which would have been 1 p.m. That's when the fever broke and he got well. The exact moment when Jesus said, "Go home, your son is well." Faith confirmed. So you know, the longer we walk with God in our lives and learn to trust him in everything, the more evidence we see that he is at work in the everyday affairs of our lives. We really don't need big miracles. We don't need sensational events to bolster or shore up our faith. It's just the simple witness of the Holy Spirit to our own spiritual consciousness. In the everyday movement of life, in the circumstances we face, and all the little things that we recognize, God was there. God took care of things. I got home safely. Praise the Lord. But that's how we find our faith constantly confirmed, when we just are conscious every moment that God is doing something. Well, there's one final stage of faith we'll just mention briefly here in verse 53. It's called contagious faith. Verse 53 tells us that the man and his whole household believed in Jesus. Now, when the Bible refers to the household, it usually means his family, including all of the servants and hired people that are part of that household. They all became believers in Jesus as a result of this. And that's the way it should work. In fact, Jesus said, and John recorded it toward the end of his gospel here, chapter 20, at verse 30 to 31. John said, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the signs were confirmation. Now, we may not see great miracles ourselves take place. Maybe we might. We're not saying God can't do those things. But we have the witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that tells us He is the Son of God, and we know what He did, and that's where our faith rests. And so in the first miracle, it was the disciples who believed when they saw the water turn to wine. In the second miracle, this royal official and his whole household believe. And they put their faith in Christ because the healing of the boy. And so I guess the message and the lesson for us is we ought to let others know how Jesus works in our lives. Through the good times and through the bad times. Through answered prayer and sometimes through unanswered prayer. Because our testimony of faith may be that which points them to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for this portion of your word that we've been able to look at this morning. And my prayer now is that if there's anybody here this morning that has weak faith, that you will help them to make that transition to confident faith. That in their circumstance, whatever it is, whatever's troubling them, whatever crisis, whatever is facing them in the week ahead, that they'll learn how to release it to you and to go in peace and face whatever it is with full confidence that you are in it no matter the outcome. And that our faith will be confirmed. And that not only that, it'll be contagious, and others will benefit from it. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.